Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred, and your life has reason and purpose. That's the reason why we're talking to you today, because I've met during this past couple of weeks a number of people, and this is true around the world, I'm sure, who just don't feel that there's any purpose to their lives. And these are several kinds of people. They're young people, very young people, children, as a matter of fact. Teenagers, I met some teenagers, the same experience. Middle-aged people, you know, 25ers and 30ers and 50ers, and old people, 70 and even 90 years old. People who say to me over and over again, why am I alive? My life has no reason or purpose. Today, we're going to be looking at the scriptures to see whether or not even the common readings from the lectionary appointed to be read on a given Sunday just randomly have anything to say to us about our life and whether it has meaning and purpose in any kind of existential way. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Let's listen to our theme song for a little bit, and we'll be right back. Stay with us. Hello, I'm Pastor Fred, and we're back on Perspectives on the Bible. Your life has reason and purpose. Today is the 28th day of January. Praise God. Those of you who are my listeners and regular archivers, I thank you for archiving or listening in. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful day, the 28th day of January. Can you imagine? This particular 28th day of January in the year 2011, for those of you who live on the East Coast, you know what it's like, especially in the New York, New Jersey area, the upstate New York area, snow, Connecticut area, snow, lots of it, I guess all together over 50 inches or something like that. I don't even remember, but I do know one thing. I have to shovel my own snow. I have a snowblower, and I have a daughter and a son-in-law and a wife. And we have a decent piece of property, and I'll tell you, a long, long driveway, lots of snow, lots of work. Well, the question we're asking ourselves is, does life have meaning and purpose? And I don't know about you, but I don't see any meaning and purpose to shoveling snow. I, you know, okay, you clean up the driveways, you can get the car out, that's the purpose. You clear it out so you can get it out into the street, that's the purpose. And the meaning, okay, well, I have a big sidewalk area in front of my home, which the travelers travel on who are taking the bus to New York City. There's a bus stop near my home there, and quite a number of hundreds of people per day walk up and down that street. So I guess the meaning is to do something good for my neighbors. You see, that's a way of finding meaning and purpose. Just look at what you do and come up with, you know, ask the question, what's the purpose of what I'm doing? And is there any meaning to it? But I will admit to you that while I was shoveling that snow, even with a snowblower, and I have a good snowblower from my son-in-law, it's really his snowblower, I just said to myself the third and fourth time I was doing this, what is the purpose of snow? You know, it's just piled up water it's just water in a different state. It's piled up in a big, gigantic pile. waiting to melt. And today it's melting and turning everything to ice, and now everybody has to get out the salt and slippery, slidey, and all that good stuff. Well, I'm not really a snow lover. I was born and raised in New York City, and being in the city, I didn't have to worry about snow. I had we used to call him the superintendent. That was the guy who took care of the building. I lived in the northern part of New York City around Kingsbridge was the name of the area. Actually, 227th Street on the Hudson River side near the Harlem Ship Canal and the 227th Street Bridge, which was the IRT subway line. For those of you who might be East Coasters or displaced East Coasters or New Yorkers, you would understand all of that. But I lived in an apartment building, so when it snowed, I didn't worry about it. And when I got up in the morning, the superintendent and his handyman were out there shoveling the snow. And even when it got really, really bad, we might get a quarter or something like that to help them out so everybody could get out of the buildings. And in those days, didn't think anything of it. We had a subway station one block away, so you got up in the morning on a snow day, you got dressed in your warm clothing or not so warm clothing, and you went down to the subway station and got on the subway. I know one thing for sure is that I didn't always have the best, we call them galoshes or rubbers, or now it's rubbers is a sexual term, but galoshes or boots, you know, boots. Wet boots. You know, my parents had the zipper kind, and my friends had the clipping kind, and some people had the kind with laces on. And I always felt that the zipper kind were no good because if you got in any kind of deep water or anything like that, the water went right in the zipper and you sloshed around on your own. It was a mess. And I used to say to my folks, hey, why are we buying these boots in Alexander's? Alexander's was a store in Fordham Road, up in the Fordham Road area of New York City. It was a big shopping place at that time. Had to take a bus to get to it. But my mother and father, especially mom, who did all the buying, she was an Alexander's fan. You know, a Klein's. Klein's on the Square was another New York City. I don't even know if Klein's or I know Alexander. I think Alexander's is out of business. I live in New Jersey now, and I know the big Alexander's here in New Jersey is out of business a long time ago. They tried to make a business here, but they didn't make it. And Klein on the Square, is it 14th Street or something like that downtown, and elsewhere in the city of New York. I think the Klein's stores went out of business too, I'm pretty sure. But anyway, that's where my folks would buy the galoshes and the winter wear, you know, the hats and the mittens and the like more. My mother was a big one on mittens. Everybody of my friends had five-finger gloves, you know, and I always wanted five-finger gloves and all kinds of things. And you have memories. I know this isn't the topic today, but let's go on about it a little bit because it's snowing, or it was snowing, and we're all living through the snow on the East Coast. And those of you elsewhere, well, maybe you can, it's a little bit of Americana, perhaps. I remember all kinds of things about snow. Maybe we could talk about that a little bit, about snow. I remember radiators. We had radiators in our apartment building, and the radiation, it was great, great heat, great steam heat. We used to put our boots around the radiator. We used to put our woolen gloves on the radiator, which was amazing because they used to shrink terribly, and then, you know, you couldn't get them on your hand anymore until you got them wet again. It was kind of a strange thing. We had pullover woolen caps in those days, too, and we put them on the radiator or near the radiator to get them dried out. Yeah, the radiator was a big deal, and when you came in, of course, if your hands were so cold, you've been out an hour or two, you almost put your hands right on the radiator, at least above it, and sometimes if it wasn't that hot a radiator, you put your hands right on the radiator, the actual metal, because your hands were so cold. Yeah, good things living in New York City and some good memories about that. I guess I got into that a little bit to carry it back to the theme. You can make a big segue here, but, you know, I started off by asking myself, why do I shovel? What's the purpose of the shoveling? Was to get the car out and to clear away so that I can travel. And what was the purpose of my doing the sidewalks? Well, so that other people can travel and get about in their way and not slip and fall. And I'm going to go there with a little bit in the book of Micah. We're going to be looking at three texts today. The text Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 1. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first chapter, the 18th verse. And then we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So that's Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31, and Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Now, these are the three readings appointed by the Common Lectionary Series to be read in Christian churches throughout the entire world on the fourth Sunday after Epiphany. Now, this is the Epiphany season in the Christian church. That's an extension of the Christmas season. Really, in the Christmas season comprises three components. There's Advent, which is pre-Christmas, and that's the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. Then there's the Christmas season. You've heard of the 12 days of Christmas. That's the starting on Christmas Eve night, which is the lead up, the end of Advent, the beginning of Christmas, and then going through the days after Christmas Day and the days after Christmas up until and including the day before Epiphany Sunday, which is the sixth Sunday, or the sixth day of January. It's not a Sunday always. The sixth day of January. And then the Epiphany season, that's the third component of the Christmas cycle, which starts on the sixth day of January and continues on for as many weeks as it takes to get us to Shrove Tuesday. Shrove Tuesday, which is the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. Now, this is the cycle of readings and the cycle of worship services and the cycle of thematic emphases that the church uses in a perpetual three-year cycle to divide the church calendar. So we have Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, one season actually, not really three. All three of them have different emphases and different themes that they ask people to consider in the spiritual realm and in the worship realm, and then ways in which we can apply those things to our lives. And it's a rhythmic thing. You get now into the Epiphany cycle. This is already the fourth Sunday after Epiphany, and the reading is Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let's look at that a minute, and I'll read it. Okay, Micah 6, chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 8. Hear what the Lord says, namely, arise, plead your cause before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Namely, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Sittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the first reading. We'll be coming back to that. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Your life has reason and purpose. Let's turn back to our theme song, and please note the theme song is Faith, Hope, and Courage. That's what this program is all about. Faith, hope, and courage.
Faithful breeze, Lord, when the things are far away.
Okay, I'm Pastor Fred. Welcome back. Perspectives on the Bible. Your life has reason and purpose. I read to you the Micah, the book of the Old Testament, Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and I want to go back to that a minute just to do a little division of it, and then we'll have a pause and come back. The you divide this verse actually in two sections, 1 through 5, which is the Lord, the God, the person of God, our God, the God of the universe, making a claim against Israel, making an indictment against Israel. And then the second section, verses 6 through 8, is the answer of the people when they are convicted of the crime. Or not the crime, you can call it a crime, that's okay with me. Okay, so the first part is God pleading his case. He says, listen, I have been good to you. I have given you all good things. Take a look around at what you have. And he says it in verse 3, how have I wearied you? What have I done to you? I have delivered you from slavery. I have given you great leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and I have saved you from your own enemies within your land and those hosts around you who would harm you by all kinds of subterfuge and military action and all kinds of things. I have saved you. I have been your God, and I have been good to you. Why are you not good to me? Now, when we get to this point, I want to get back to a little bit of the things we've been talking about up until this program, which is the idea of praise and the idea of prayer. And we talked about the book of Revelation saying that one of the purposes of human life is to praise God. One of the purposes of human life is to praise God. Now, that might seem like a strange thing because, you know, does God really need our praise? And the answer is no, God does not need our praise, nor does God need our prayers. However, the order of things, the structure of things, the way in which life is organized, and that's just the way it is set up in such a way is that God has made us for praise. And we see that in the book of Revelation when we look at the different chapters and see all of the way in which heaven, in which the book of Revelation relates to us that heaven is set up. And you cannot go very far in Revelation, verses 1, and chapter 1, 2, 3, go through it all, and you see that heaven is a place of praise to God. The angels praise God, the elders praise God, the 144,000 praise God, the cherubim praise God, the seraphim praise God, the thrones, dominions, powers, virtues, authorities, principalities, they all praise God. This constant singing in heaven, praising God and giving glory to his name. It's a rejoicing place. Heaven is a place of great rejoicing. It's a place of great singing. It's a place where people are walking around saying, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. They're doing that all the time. Why? Well, because they're through and through happy. People in heaven are happy. They're thrilled to be in heaven. They love heaven. And they're alive in heaven, and they've never been more alive than they are in heaven. And so they shout and praise and give honor, you know, blessing and honor and glory and might and power and wisdom and blessing and on and on and on. It goes on, which are acts of praise, songs of praise, ejaculations of praise, speaking out, shouting out, hallelujah, thank the Lord, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, you know, waving hands, all of this falling down, casting crowns. All of that is in the book of Revelation. We've dealt with that. And as I said to you, I am preparing a series on Revelation, which I will offer to you through these blog talk programs. So please be on the lookout for the series which I am preparing on the book of Revelation. So what we're saying here is that God is asking the question, what is the purpose of your life? Why are you not giving me praise for what I have done? And the answer is because they're not grateful. Now, why might they not be grateful? Well, the people here may not be grateful because they may have forgotten. You know, it's one thing to say that you got through the Great Depression. I happen to be older person. I'm 63 years old. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm proud of it. And people say, don't tell your age on the program because the younger people won't want to listen to you. Well, they have mothers and fathers, too, at 63. And maybe they do want to hear what 63-year-old people have to say. Well, one of the things I'm going to tell you is that when I was growing up, my dad, my mom used to say to me, well, the Depression. And they would talk about that. And they would talk about the war, and the difficulties and the hardships and all of that good stuff. Well, I was born, as you can tell, but 1947, so that I was an infant at the end of the war, and that was well after the Great Depression had ended. So that, to me, the Great Depression, the poverty, the difficulties, the problems of the Great Depression, those were things that I knew nothing about. I had no firsthand evidence of them. I had no firsthand experience of them. I did not go through the Great Depression. So, you know, my parents lamenting about my disregard for pennies and for string and for little tidbits and for clothing and all that, not eating and the like more, and then beating me over the head about the Great Depression. Well, that didn't do any good because I didn't know what they were talking about, and I ended up rejecting it. As soon as they opened, said the words Great Depression, I said, oh, here we go again. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Well, you can imagine the people of Israel having the same problem. Now, the people who might have come through the great enslavement in Egypt, they may have remembered, especially since they know about the... Well, actually, they didn't, did they? I have to make a quick correction there. Even the people of Israel, once they had been delivered out of slavery, they quickly forgot how terrible it was to be a slave because they had temporary inconveniences in the desert. And they pined for and lamented and wished they were back in the slave pens of Egypt, eating cucumbers and melons and wild honey. And so the Lord, and tomatoes, I think, was part of that too. I'm not sure about tomatoes. But they wanted to go back, and they had quickly forgotten that they had just been given a great blessing. And so instead of calling upon the Lord with sounds of praise and shouting out to the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, you know, that type of thing, without dancing and cheering, they quickly went downhill because their immediate circumstances were difficult. Their immediate circumstances were difficult. Now we can apply that to ourselves as well. You know, we all know in our own lives, I have experienced and I've been around people that do not remember any good thing. And if they do remember any good thing that happened to them, they say, well, that was yesterday, and today is today. And as I've been going around, as I said in the beginning of this program, I've come across young people, children, little children. I mean, I'm talking about 8 and 9 and 10-year-olds who are so down, they feel that life is caving in on them. They feel that life is against them. Now, in the case that I'm thinking about, these are children of a divorce situation. It's a very sad case, and they're down about life. They feel that life is caving in. In another case, it's a case of children being cruel to other children at school, and the children who are the recipients of the cruelty of other children, they're just completely down. They're lamenting, and they're feeling very badly about life and about themselves. Some of these children in the school situation are even potentially suicidal at the age of 10 and 11 years old, 12 years old, a very, very amazing thing when you think about how young they are. But they find it so terrible to be in school and to have these other children taunting them that they will commit suicide, perhaps. It's a very scary thing. And then I've met young teenagers, you know, don't have a job or don't have a clue. And then I've met college students, you know, they practice for college, they've worked out for college, they've worked hard at college, and now they graduate with a worthless degree. Oh, yeah, they have all the academics, and they have all the grades, and they have all the paper, but they don't have a job to go to because, you know, they some of them, you know, I don't want to put it down, but how many history majors do you need? How many education majors do you need? How many, you know, and then, like, one of my own relatives, when it happened to be a female, when she was hired for a secretarial job after graduating with an English major from college, and she had a receptionist position, and she was asked to type a letter, and the guy said, can you spell? And she said, of course I can spell. I'm a college graduate. He said, that doesn't make any difference. We've had plenty of college graduates who can't spell. And she said, well, I can spell, but if I don't know a word, I can always use spell checker, and that was the days when we had computers, of course, so spell checker was the salvation. He says, well, that's good because some of those college students didn't even know how to use spell checker because they didn't care enough to use spell checker, and they most certainly couldn't spell. And then I met mid-age people, you know, 40s, the 40s crisis. Wow, Wow, somehow or other, people at the age of 40 feel that life is potentially over. You know, their youth is over, their vigor is over, their sexual prowess is over, and now they feel like, you know, life has come to an end. All that stands in front of them is old age, and they're depressed and upset about getting older. I don't know what the alternatives are. Maybe they don't want to get older, and some of them actually do actually kill themselves or dig a hole for themselves or abandon it. There's a whole slew of things that happen to people in their 40s when they're confronted with getting older. And then I have a whole bunch of people who are quite old. You know, some of them are 90 and 96 years old. I have them in my congregation. And they wonder why they go on. What's the purpose of going on? Why am I still alive? Why am I still continuing? Why doesn't God just take me? Well, all of these people need to begin in a particular place. And that is with the remembrance of God's mercy. He said, "Why are you upset like this? Have I not done everything good to you? Yes, you've had difficulties, but I've delivered you. Yes, you've had troubles, but I've helped you. Yes, you've had down times, but you've come out of them. And now, what are you going to do about the future? What are you going to do about now?" And so that's the first portion of it, where the Lord calls the people to have an attitude of gratitude, to try to find out what there is good about it. Let's use my own example and the snow. When I was shoveling snow, first off, I was glad that we had purchased a snowblower. Now, we bought that snowblower on a great sale on one of those years when there was very little snow in the East Coast, and they were on a big sale. So I got a great snowblower for a great price. Of course, I didn't use it for a couple of years because there was never enough snow. And, you know, I was saying, oh, I spent all that money on a snowblower, my son-in-law did, and never used it. Of course, when we get to this kind of snow, and a lot of it, 30 and plus and 50 inches of snow accumulated altogether, you start saying, well, gee, I'm glad, at least I did, that we have that snowblower. And every time I was able to go out, I was also glad that we bought one with an automatic starter. You could just plug it into the wall. It was a gas-powered one, but it had an automatic starter. And it was a good quality one, so when the automatic starter didn't work, the pull one got it started within one or two pulls. It was amazing. And so I was glad we got a high quality, good price on a snowblower that worked with electronic ignition. That was awesome. And I, you know what? I praise God for that. I thank God for that. I'm happy about that. Secondly, I was glad that I was able to do it. You know, I can still walk. I can still use my body. I'm not in the ground yet. I'm not crippled. I don't have a wheelchair. I don't use crutches. I'm not on one of those four-wheel walkers. I can actually use a snowblower, and I can do it relatively safely because I'm somewhat still agile and flexible as a 63-year-old male. So I was happy about that. I was glad about that. I had a coat, which my son had given to me years ago, and I've used it for years. It's a green down coat, and I get a little bit of ribbing from my wife about it. Not that coat again. And I say, yeah, that coat again, because it's warm, because it's waterproof, because it's big, because it covers my entire body, you know, from under my ears all the way down to my knees. It's one of those great coats, and it has everything you need to stay warm in it. And I have gloves. I was in the United States Army. I had great leather gloves. The Army has great gloves. And so when I was putting on my clothing, I was glad for the coat that I hadn't, you know, oh, it isn't it's out of style. It is. No, I've kept it many, many, many years, and it's done a great job. I was glad for that coat because it was cold outside. When I was doing the work and after I had done the work, I realized, you know, as you're going along using a snowblower in 30 inches of snow, you realize how much snow is being blown away. And I was thinking to myself, boy, that's a lot of snow. And I'm glad that this thing is working and I'm glad it's getting out of the way because I wouldn't want to shovel it. I wouldn't want to shovel it. But later on, you know, after a while, you have to shovel the snow. So I began shoveling the snow and I gave thanks to God. I'm able to bend. We have a person in the family that can bend and has to use a specific shovel, and then after a certain amount of time, that person cannot even shovel any longer. I have another person in the family who has a little neck condition, and therefore their shoveling is not even a possibility. So I can shovel. Now, you might say, oh, you're a fool. No, I'm not. I'm grateful to God that I have the physical health and the ability to shovel. So these are all attitudes of gratitude for which I can give praise to God. Now, I started out by saying, I think that snow is a pain in the neck. I think it's just piled up water. I would rather see it rain any day. I have a little ditty. I say, rain goes down the drain. Snow sticks around. And that's the way I feel about it. Rain, it could rain for 2 or 3 days. I don't necessarily like it. It gets very damp. But it goes down the drain. You open the door at the end of the rain, and the rain is gone, you know, except in Australia where they've had the terrible flooding. And listen, we're going to have terrible flooding on the East Coast when all this snow goes down also. Anyway, with an attitude of gratitude, I can give praise to God, and therefore I can see meaning and purpose in what I do. See, so it all starts from an attitude of gratitude. And now we're going to go into the second section of this, but let's have a little pause a minute. Let's all take a little break. We'll come back and we'll be picking it up at the sixth verse of the first of this sixth verse of the sixth chapter of Micah. And when we get to the eighth verse, we're going to pay a lot of attention to that. Okay? I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Your Life Has Reason and Purpose, Blog Talk Radio, Perspectives on the Bible. Stay with us. I'm Pastor Fred back. Thank you for staying with us. We're looking at Your Life Has Reason and Purpose. And while I was taking a little break, I reminded myself of the purpose of this broadcast is consider your call. Consider your call. And we're going to be looking at that. But I'm laying out a groundwork. And I want to divert again a little bit into this aspect of children who don't feel happy with themselves, who don't feel happy with their lives, who are downers, who see everything in a shades of gray going down to black. And one of the things I hear people telling them is, be happy, you know. Don't worry, be happy. That was a song. Remember that West Indian guy? You know, don't worry, be happy, don't worry, be happy, that song. Silly song. Because, you know, people can tell you all the time, don't worry about it. Well, that's fine. Easier said than done. How do you overcome worry? Listen, worry is a reality. And you have to handle the worry. Just telling people, don't worry, that doesn't do any good. Maybe being with them and visiting with them and sharing with them, that might help out. But just telling them, don't worry, that's a cop-out. And especially for young children. Because they tell you, I can't not worry. Some people, some young children, 7, 8, 9 years old, have fear. They have fear. They have anxiety. They have worry. I've met children, and maybe I think of myself a little bit, if I can remember that far back, I think I remember being afraid of the dark. I think I was afraid of nightmares. I didn't like nightmares when you had them, and children do have nightmares, and the terrors of the night. They have that, and they don't want it, and if they have it often enough and bad enough, then they don't want to go to sleep. They don't want to go to sleep. They want to stay awake. Well, they'll do anything they can to stay awake so they won't enter into the sleep state and have those terrible dreams and terrible nightmares. And if you're an adult, you probably have had nightmares yourself, and you have had dreams yourself, and you know how terrible it is, but you know what it is. However, if you are a certain kind of person, you may have what's known as the night terror. And this is a state of anxiety, which comes on a lot of people in the state of sleeping. And they wake up with the terror. Their heart is pounding. They're breathing a mile a minute. They're sweating. Their heart rate is up. Their blood pressure is up. And they're afraid. They're just terrified of something. They don't even know what it is they're terrified of. They have anxiety reaction. And you say to those people, well, just get over it. You know, there's nothing to worry about. It's the same thing as saying to a child, don't worry. You can't get over anxiety reaction. You can't talk yourself out of it. You can't make it go away. And so there are things we have to remember, that these are realities: anxiety reaction, nightmares, the night terrors, fear. Those things are real emotions, and we have to first acknowledge them. And I think it's important, especially with young children, for people to acknowledge that young people are people. That's the first thing. I have a let me start at that very first thing. I think that way in which you, if you have this situation in your family, or you know someone who has it in their family, or maybe one of your nieces or nephews or cousins has this, remember that the first thing to remember about every single individual from the age of birth, even pre-birth, from the time of conception. From the time of conception, I put this out for you as a theology, as a philosophy, as a methodology of life, that a morality that I would encourage you to embrace and make your own. And let me start with the first line. Every single individual person is a person. That is from conception. Now, we can get into abortion. I'm not going to get into all of that, but just see it that way. There's plenty of evidence that the Bible says that when you are in the womb, God already has identified you as a person, and that you are a living person. You have a personality already from conception, from the time you are conceived in your mother's womb. That is that you are a person, and the second thing comes from that. Every individual human person, male or female, pre-birth and afterwards, all of these people initially and forever, as a matter of fact, belong to God. God makes life. God is the giver of life. God is the creator of life. God is the spark of life. God deserves the praise for giving life. Life comes from God. It is an act of God. And so every conception is from God, and every person born from the time of birth, from infancy, from the minute they come out of the womb, they are people, you see, and they will always be people. And so the first thing we need is to accept the idea, and this is very, very important, folks, it's very, very important, that everyone is a person from conception. That as a person, we have our individuality, which is our uniqueness. We are ourselves. We are not someone else. And with that goes the principle that we belong to God, and we are meant to give thanks to God and to live in the presence of God and to live with God and to have everything alongside of God as our partner. God is our partner. God created us. He gave us ourselves. And he gave us ourselves for ourselves and for himself, for God's self. Now, the second part of that, which is very, very important for you and for me, is that every person, every individual, also belongs to themselves. Every person, from the time of, you know, conception and beyond, belongs to themselves and not to us. We don't own people. We don't own people. People do not own each other. Parents do not own their children. Fathers and mothers are not the slave masters of their enslaved children. Children belong to themselves. First they belong to God, then they belong to themselves. And they have rights as when they belong to themselves. They have a right to themselves. The third principle is that we do not have rights over other people. We do not enslave other people. We do not own them. I've mentioned that already. So, when we deal with any other person, including ourselves, but when we deal with people, including ourselves, we have to get that straight. We are persons with individuality and uniquenesses, unlike any other person. You see where we're going? This is so terribly important. You and I are meant to be different. You and I are meant to be individual. You and I are meant to be unique. That's the purpose of our creation. There is no one like you. There has never, ever been anyone like you. There is no one like you, and there will never be anyone like you. Down, you know, you look at the old thing about the fingerprint. There are no two fingerprints that are the same. Well, there are no two people that are the same. Everyone is unique, and each one of us is given a unique life to live because of our uniqueness. Just take it at face value. If you're unique and there's no one else like you, and there's no one else in the exact same circumstances as you, and there's no one else living life exactly like you, then you have the meaning and purpose of yourself. You yourself are the purpose of your life. You see what I'm saying? You yourself are the purpose of your life, and your child themselves is the purpose of their lives. That doesn't mean we don't guide, advise, and direct, and help, and encourage, and cajole, and correct, and even discipline, because that's our role. But it does mean that we recognize the individuality and the uniqueness of the individual human person as person. John Paul II was, blessed John Paul II, soon to be, was very big on this philosophy, and it comes right out of the scriptures. It's a direct evidence in the book of Genesis, in the beginning of the Genesis Adam and Eve story, the uniqueness, the personality, and the individuality of the created human person. Okay. So now when we deal with children, we have to start off with the idea that we're dealing with a person. That's so important when we deal with children, because I think a lot of people want to deal with them as children, as less than fully matured, as less than fully individual, as less than complete persons. Well, they are complete persons. They may not be older. They may not be experienced. They may not be at what we call mature, whatever that means, but that doesn't mean that what they experience is any less real. It does not mean that what they experience is any less real. So when a child tells you they're afraid, when a child tells you that they're anxious, and when a child acts in such a way that they are terrified, they may not, as you well know, have the experience or the level of education or sophistication. They may not have that, in order that they of themselves can identify what they're experiencing. But they have those experiences nonetheless, and to ignore them is to not do the right thing. And to just say, well, don't worry, get over it, or you don't have to be afraid, or to just throw up your hands and say, I don't understand. Well, you're the one with the experience, so maybe your purpose is to understand. Maybe your meaning is to understand. Maybe the reason why you're that person's parent is because this person is going to have all these horrific experiences, and you're going to have to guide them, and you can reverse it on the joyful side. Maybe your child is going to be a very filled with joy person, and you're going to have to direct that as well. That's part of what you're going to share with them and be part of their lives as far as you can share with them and they can share with you. So that's very important at the child level. It's very important at the mid-level, the teenage level. It's very important at all of the levels, at all the levels. You know, there's the old saying, you do not know a man's life until you walk a mile in their shoes. Well, that applies to children. That applies to children. And the youngest children even, sometimes even younger than 5 and 4 years old, there's whole areas of child psychology that deal with that. And in the church, we try to the very best of our ability to understand that each one of these precious children, a creation of God, a baptized child of God, individual human person with their own personality, their own uniqueness, and their own soul. Your soul is your soul, and my soul is my soul, and we do not share souls. You know, they talk about soulmates. Well, that's all fine and dandy, but, you know, my soul will answer for my life on the judgment, on the day when the accounting is taken. And I have to answer during my life to my own soul and find out, you know, what I am supposed to do with my life. That's one of the questions we're asking today. Okay, we've dealt with that quite a bit. I'm going to go on. Let me just read the section we're talking about. Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. He told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I think that's a summation statement. I'm going to go on to Corinthians because we're running out of time already. But to do justice, to live justly, to treat God with justice, to look at God fairly, to have respect for the justness of God, to love kindness, to be a person who loves kindness, to understand the beauty of, you know, the snow. We talked about the snow. Let's use that as an example. Looking out my window here, there's a big, gigantic thing of snow in this pine tree next to me. But as I'm looking at the sun is coming through it, it's twinkling, it's beautiful, it's soft, it's going to fall, it's starting to drip. And it just makes me think of the kindness of God, that we don't end up in this frozen wasteland in a brick of ice, but that God, in his kindness, gives us the sun to warm up this too cold planet, this sometimes too cold planet, to love kindness, and to love God, who is the God of kindness, and then to walk humbly, to understand. I can't make all the snow on the East Coast melt and go away. I can't stop the floodwaters from flooding. I can't stop Katrina from happening. You know, those people lived under Lake Pontchartrain. They lived underneath the lake. A lake was above them. There was a lake above them. And that lake broke open and spilled out and flooded them. Well, my goodness, that's like living at the base of the Grand Coulee Dam. You know, if you live at the base of the Grand Coulee Dam, the possibility exists that given the right conditions, the dam can break and you can drown. That's it. So if you are going to live there, then you're going to live with the possibility, aren't you, that the dam can break and you can drown. So, you know, all these people running around getting crazy about the people in Louisiana, it was sad and all that kind of tragic, but they have chosen and they continue to choose to live underneath this gigantic lake, which can break its boundaries and drown out their city. So, you know, you make that choice, don't you? It's part of the way it is. They could live on higher ground. And many of them could have gotten out to higher ground, if you look at the story. I remember watching it daily and seeing people driving out in one person in a car, and other people saying, let me in your car, I don't have a car. And they said, I'm sorry, I can't take you. Well, you know, it took about 5 or 6 hours for that to break, that dam. And although it was rainy and windy and terrible, you can walk. And I think if it was about 2 or 3 miles that people could have walked in a 5 or 6 hour period, they may have been above the waters when everything broke. So there were decisions to stay where they were and to tough it out. And then, of course, when you do that, then you've made a decision, haven't you? You know, the point of Micah is also to recognize that as well, is to love justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God is to be real. It's to be real and to be honest and to be self-reflective and to take upon yourself the consequence of your decision and the action that followed that decision. That's all part of justice and rightness and walking humbly with God. It's not all God's fault, you know, that's kind of silliness. Okay, we're going to take a break here. We're going to have our song about Jesus, a little bit longer song. So if you've been with me live, praise God. If you're listening on the archives, praise God too. And this is a little bit longer song, so the break will be longer, and you can get up and get a cup of coffee or get some popcorn or whatever you do. But please come back, and we'll continue on with our program today, that your life has reason and purpose. Next, we're going to come up with Corinthians. We're going to talk a little bit about dealing with teenagers and some of the anxieties and problems that teenagers have in terms of the reason and purpose of their lives. Please stay with us. I'm Pastor Fred. This is Your Life Has Reason and Purpose, Blog Talk Radio.
Hold my
Hello, I'm Pastor Fred. I'm back, and I know that wasn't as long as we're going to have it. We're going to play that again, a little bit longer break, but I wanted to get in on this because as I'm reading the text, the next text for our consideration, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I wanted to start off by looking at the context here quickly. The context is Paul is writing this particular letter, because when I read it to you, this is going to be important. This is going to be very important. Paul is writing the letter to the Corinthians, and what is the context of Paul? Paul is a very highly educated man. He has great education. He is, of his day, he's considered, you know, a PhD and above, way above that, and a man of great renown and scholarship. And he has been taught by the great scholars, Hillel and Gamaliel and all that, of the Greco-Roman Jewish world of his time. And he says of his own self that he is zealous. He's a student. He is very versed in the law. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a Jew of the Jews. He's a faithful of the faithful. He's a devout of the devout. He is in every way dedicated to his Bible, dedicated to his Judaism, dedicated to God and to Israel and all of that. And so here is a man who is through and through and through dedicated to religion, to his understanding of the world, to a world viewpoint, to a religious viewpoint, to a theological viewpoint, to a philosophical viewpoint, to an existential viewpoint. He has it all in a box. It's all there. He knows how to debate it. He knows how to defend it. He knows how to put away his attackers and those who naysay what he has to say. At the same time, within the context of his world, he's able to, because of his great education and because of his great erudition and his depth of understanding, Paul, especially once he gets the light of Christ, once he is converted, once he has the Damascus Road experience, Paul, because of that, is able then to be a reflector upon and a reviewer of that which is his theology, his philosophy, his existentialism, his Judaism, and now his Christianity. And he's able to examine them in every facet. He's able to turn the faceted ball, the Rubik's Cube, around and around and around, and look at every point of it, and to come to new knowledge, to come to greater knowledge, to come to new understandings based upon what he did believe, what he did know, and what he had experienced, and what he was experienced. And he was able to integrate all of this into a new synthesis, putting it all together into a new approach without rejecting very much of it at all. I don't think really he folds into, Paul folds into his Judaism, Hellenism. He folds into his Judaism, the Roman aspects. He folds into his Judaism, his Hebraic concept. And then he folds into it the new insights. And the new insights, of course, which he gains through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, Paul then can interpret all of them as being part of the plan and foreknowledge of God, the wisdom. He's going to call that the wisdom of God. And he's going to show in this section of Corinthians, and I'm going to go there in a minute, that God, verse 30, chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 30, for God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. For God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom and our righteousness and the sanctification and redemption. Therefore is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What Paul is saying is a revolutionary concept that to this day is still being lived out, and we're beginning maybe with Pope Benedict XVI to have a new explanation of it for our 21st century. Most certainly everyone should be reading Benedict. Everybody should be listening to Benedict. Everyone should be watching what Benedict does. Pope Benedict XVI is a gift of God to the church for a day such as ours. And for such a time as this, we have this great man who is a scholar, and his scholarship is gravely needed by the church. That's the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, and the Orthodox Church. We all need Pope Benedict XVI and his wonderful, wonderful gift of scholarship based upon what he has written in Jesus of Nazareth, one of the books I emphasize here, and all of his other books. You just Google it, Benedict the 16th, books written, or whatever you want to Google. I have read most of everything he's written once, and I'm, as I've said in previous programs, I emphasize very strongly his book, Jesus of Nazareth, as a great starting point for anyone who wants to approach the 21st century Christian church. Anyone out there, anyone there, whether you're a Christian or just a listener or an interested party or a scholar or an academic or a college student, let me emphasize, I cannot say it enough, Jesus of Nazareth, Benedict the 16th, it's a strong read. It's a strong, it's a good read. And but you'll probably have to read it 3 and 4 times, as I have. I'm on my fourth reading. I've been on my fourth reading for some time now because I get diverted into others of his works. But Jesus of Nazareth, get it. Click on it. Go to Amazon.com. Buy yourself a good used copy of it. It's worthwhile. You should have it. Once you have it, you're not going to give it away. You're not going to put it in somebody else. You're not going to put it in a fire sale. You're not going to put it in a rummage sale at church. You're going to keep that book in your library for the rest of your life. I guarantee you that. I'm not going to guarantee it by paying the cost of your book if you don't, because I don't have that kind of money. But I'm telling you, that's the way. That book is a great book, Jesus of Nazareth, Benedict the 16th. Now, what Paul says here is that the source of your life, Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness. Now, when we get back, I have to stop because I'm having a sort of dry throat here, but when we get back, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians from the aspect of how Paul is going to claim that everything, tanta panta, that's a Greek word, I'm throwing it out there, all things, all in all, 100%, has been folded into the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the only way that anyone can understand anything, in anyone, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Christian, is to confront the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and what he teaches us concerning reality. Concerning reality. The life and reason and purpose that we have is seen through and in Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, without an understanding of Jesus Christ, without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, without being a Christian, you do not understand. And Paul makes that bold acclamation here. And it's wonderful. It's a wonderful, because he says here, I'm going into it, so I'm going to just go into it now. The word of the cross, the word of the cross, that's Jesus Christ. The word of the cross, Jesus, is the word, the halagos. It is Jesus, not the cross. The cross is two pieces of wood. It's not crucifixion. That's a method of execution. It's not vicarious atonement. That's another, that's a theological concept. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I can't say it enough. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Get up in the morning and say Jesus. Get up in the afternoon and say Jesus. Get up at night and say Jesus. Walk out through your whole entire life and say Jesus. Let your word and thought and every action be Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus, with Jesus. Jesus is it. Not the God and all that good stuff. Jesus. God has a name. Jesus. You see, God has a person, Jesus. God has a revelation, Jesus. God has someone we can grab onto, Jesus. God has a face, Jesus. God has a personality, Jesus. God has a hope and a prayer, Jesus. God has a salvation, Jesus. God has a light, Jesus. Everything about it. God, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Too many people are not saying the name of Jesus. Just do it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's what it is. It's not a spiritual thing. Spirituality. It's not a philosophy. It's not a theology. It's not an academic pursuit. It's not a religion. It is Jesus. Now, none of what I have just said that it is not. I'm not speaking against academics. I'm not speaking against philosophy, theology. I'm most certainly, absolutely not speaking against the Christian church, because if I am a Christian, then I am a member of the Christian church. I am part of the Christian church. And for me to attack the Christian church and to claim that I am a Christian is that I am not a Christian. For all those people who want to attack Catholicism and Protestantism and Lutheranism, we can be critical if we're inside. That's fine. You stay inside the church, you be inside the church, you be critical in order to make the body better. In order to make the body better, if that's your intention. But to attack the church and to say that there is no need for the church is you're not a Christian. The body of Christ is the church. Church is the body of Christ. That's how it is. But everything is related to, St. Paul says, Jesus, the source, verse 30, of our life, the wisdom from God, our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption. All things, tanta panta, 100%, enfolded into the encounter, the faith encounter, the spiritual encounter, the real encounter, what we call the existential encounter, with Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. Joseph as a foster father, Mary as his mother. Don't forget, we talked about that in other programs. And if you haven't heard it before, Jesus shares his DNA with Mary. He does not share his DNA with Joseph. He is born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. And so all of his chromosomes, all of his mitochondrial bodies, all of his lymph, all of his blood, all of his beingness, all of his tissue, everything that he's made up of, his RNA, his DNA, his helix bodies, all that good stuff, that his nuclei, all of that, his brain cells, his hair, everything is of Mary and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, those people who want to get crazy about Mary business and say they want to be anti-Mary, well, you know, I don't know how you can do that. Jesus and Mary share 100% the DNA. The DNA and RNA, everything that makes a person a human, it comes from Mary. And sorry, Joseph had nothing to do with it. He's there, and he has an important role as protector and provider, but he is not sharing in any of the biological factors of Jesus. And it's a very important concept when you think about the Church's teaching concerning the Mother of God, the Mother of Jesus, the Holy Virgin Mary. Okay, let's take a pause here. I think we've gone on about this, and I want to get back to it. And we're going to go back to our song about Jesus, With All I Am is the title of it, With All I Am. You might be able to find this song on dmusic.com, dmusic.com. That's a capital D, the word music.com. Dmusic.com is a spot where you can download music by independent producers who allow you to utilize their freely utilize their downloads. So you have nothing to be afraid of when you download that stuff in terms of copyrights and all that kind of stuff. They put it on there specifically for that reason. I oftentimes lift up D, capital D, the letter, ABCD, music.com as a place to go if you're interested in downloading probably the latest brand new music by a variety of great groups. And the first group we had was Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith, also downloaded from dmusic.com. And this second song, I'm sorry to tell you that I do not have the person's name. If you do get it out from dmusic.com, maybe you want to share it with me in the chat room, and I can include that in the future, because I feel I cheat the young woman who sings so beautifully here, but I have been unable to research her name. But I thank her for singing it. She's a blessing from God, praise the Lord. And her purpose and reason for existence, one of them, one of probably thousands of reasons and purposes of life, was to produce this song and share it with all of you. So, With All I Am, Stay With Us. It's a little bit long song, so you can take a break, and then stay with us, and we'll be back.
With all I am for you, Lord.
Hello, I'm Pastor Fred. We're back. Your life has reason and purpose. And we've talked about that, and I said we would talk about something. We talked about young children. Let's talk a little bit about teenagers. I've met a number of teenagers, and recently a lot of them, who seem to have a very, very low self-esteem. I guess that's the best way I could put it, as a judgment call. But they don't think highly of themselves, they don't think highly of life, and they don't have any reason and purpose for living. They think everything is sex, or everything is drugs, or everything is drink. And I would suggest to you that they probably don't have any vision. They don't have any vision for themselves. They don't understand themselves. They're sex machines, or they're eating machines, or they're game-playing machines. And I would suggest to you on that basis that a lot of youngsters do not have a very good philosophy or theology of human existence. They have the wisdom of the age. They have the secular viewpoint. Now, I'm going to make a comment here that may be a little bit controversial. Maybe it would be good to be controversial, but I don't really like the philosophy that attaches itself to evolutionary science. Now, evolutionary science talks about dinosaurs and all that good stuff, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, you know. They pick up a bone, they say, carbon tested, this is 100 billion years old. That's nice, very fine. Everybody, thinks that's bland and has no purpose. But when you carry out evolutionary science to its conclusions, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist or even a scientist to figure it out, fundamentally, the evolutionary philosophy that attaches itself to evolutionary science is that life on our planet, life in the universe, is the result of a accidental happening. There is no reason and there is no purpose to existence. Evolution. Let me go on that again. Evolutionary philosophy, which attaches itself to evolutionary science, and I think they both feed each other. And I'm not a scientist, and I'm not a philosopher, I'm a theologian, but and the pastor of a local church. And I deal with people every day, and I find that many people do not think that there is any reason or any purpose to existence. You see, if everything happened in a accidental bang, that there were these things floating around, and these things happen to bang into each other and cause a gigantic explosion, and out of that explosion and the incineration of that explosion, willy-nilly, helter-skelter, arose serendipitously some living things, and these living things just happenstance-wise managed to bumble their way and stumble their way into higher and higher forms of life. And so this serendipitous, helter-skelter, willy-nilly, bumbling existence is one gigantic accident. It's a mistake. Well, it's not according to any plan. It's not according to any intelligence. It's not according to any design. This is what we teach our children when we teach them evolutionary science without the corrective of Christian theology or Jewish theology or any theology. When we teach our children godlessness, we teach them that they themselves, the world they live in, and everything about them is a mistake. Ultimately, we're saying to them in the conscious mind that they themselves are the product of a mistake. They were serendipitously created. They happened to be come into existence by, you know, not wearing a condom one particular day, and on and on and on. And so when children get into this, they look at themselves and they say, well, I am myself a mistake. I am an error. And I am the product of serendipitous, helter-skelter, willy-nilly, circumstantial accident. You see, that doesn't give you very much to go on when you're looking at yourself. And if you listen to the rest of this program up to this point, then you've heard me say, you know, that from the very beginning, every individual human person is uniquely created by God for a unique life lived individually and personally and in community, and all the other factors we could go on. I could spend hours and days, and maybe I will on this. But the individual person has a purpose because he was created or she was created for a purpose, or they were created for purposes and meaningfulness. And there is no other life like their life, nor will there ever be a life. There never has been, and there never is, and there never will be a life like theirs. And so they have a part to play in the saga, which is human existence, which is not accidental, willy-nilly, helter-skelter. It is according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. Now, when we have gotten that across, and I would suggest that we get that across, that individuality, that personhood, that personness, then we have to get across another piece, which is that even as individual persons, we live in the context of a created world. We live in the community, the common union. The word community is made up of two words, common and union. So we have a common unity with each other, which is the community. And that community is best expressed in the Christian church. It is best expressed inside of and as a full participant within the Christian church. This is by the design of God. God has designed the church to be the expression of the perfection of human community. God has designed the church to be the expression of the perfection of the Christian church. That's what it is. That's what it is. The community. And we who are part of that community are not part of the wisdom of the age, the present secular world, socialist world, communist world, capitalist world. We are other than. We participate in the world, but we do not absorb the world's philosophies as our own. Now, in previous sections, we've talked about being in the Holy Spirit. And little children can be in the Holy Spirit. I've seen little children invite Jesus into their lives and enter into the experience of the Holy Spirit. I had my first experience of the Holy Spirit when I was 7 years old. I would suggest to you that baptized infants have their first experience of the Holy Spirit in their holy baptism. They may not know it cognitively, but they know it spiritually. They know it kinetically. They know it physically. They know it in various ways which they cannot identify with an academic tag, you know. This is the experience of the Holy Spirit, but they've had it. They've had the joy of the Holy Spirit in their holy baptism. All children baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They do. That's the way it is. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Christian church teaches, and that's what we believe. So, when you have this, then you have an experience which shows you that there is an existence outside of and beyond yourself. For teenage children, this is terribly important, and for troubled children generally. But teenagers are beginning to get to the point where they can absorb and comprehend and respond to the teaching that there is a spiritual reality called the Holy Spirit, that there is a spiritual reality alongside of and outside of and parallel to their own. You want to call it a fifth dimension, you want to call it the force be with you in the Star Wars concept, you can do all kinds of things. But teenagers are able to understand that. And so when you're in the Holy Spirit, when you're gaining of the Holy Spirit, you come into it an understanding, an actual physical experience, knowing that there is a reality beyond yourself. You see, I think one of the things that happens with teenagers is they seem to get into themselves. They become part inside of themselves. They don't get out of themselves. They it's like a circle that goes in. They're navel gazing, we used to call it. When that shows you how old I am. Teenagers can get there, and if they drink, they get there worse. If they drug, they get there worse. If they play too much games, they get there worse. I'm not against games. I love games. I love the computer. I'm a very modern 63-year-old. I love all that good stuff. But you know, you can have a iPod, or you can have a PS3 that becomes your very life. You have no life other than that. And I've had experiences with my own family where relatives have rightly said to children who have PS3s and all that good stuff, put that down. And have taken the adult, the more mature and the more experienced role, because they're the parents, of setting up the parameters to help the child to grow beyond the PSP. Because a child can throw, just crawl into the machine, it becomes part of them, or the iPod, or the telephone, or the cell phone, or the games on TV. The child crawls into and gets lost inside of, like Tron, you know, the movie Tron, gets lost inside of this world as though that's the world, and it isn't the world. It isn't the world, and they get lost inside that world. And those of us who are around them need to understand the dangers, not of the machine. It's not the machine. It's not the toy. It's not the game. It's the use of the toy. It's the use of the machine. It's the use of the game. It's the way in which we approach it and regard it. And children, especially children who are having difficulties, can come to regard the game, the telephone, the iPod, the cell, whatever it's going to be, as their friend, as their refuge, as their strength, as their true home, as their God, in whom they trust and in whom they want to have the most intimate relationship. And that intimate relationship belongs to God, not to the machine and not to the game, because those things don't exist. You're just in love with yourself, you see. You're not getting anywhere. You become insulated, interior, and you lose all perspective. You know, we just had that terrible, terrible shooting in Kansas. Terrible, terrible place, terrible thing. Why? Or because the person lost themselves inside of something else. They became so interior that they left reality and entered into unreality. And it burned their brain. You know, it's a terrible thing to happen. Okay, now we're going to be looking at this and say, okay, consider your calling about the Christians, Corinthians, and we dealt with that. I'm going to have to jump into Matthew a little bit. But the emphasis here was to try to understand that God has taken the wisdom of the world, he's taken the standards of the world, he's taken the knowledge of the world, the worldly knowledge, the worldly wisdom, the worldly education, the worldly debate, the worldly philosophy, and all that kind of stuff, and he has set it up in Jesus, that Jesus is the standard. He is the standard against which all other things must be measured. Now, when you come into the Holy Spirit, my experience is that you change. The person who is in the Holy Spirit, they change. before the Holy Spirit, you know, you would stand in line at the checkout counter and you might want to look at these magazines about these so-called Hollywood stars, whatever that means, and you would say, wow, what's this one doing? What's that one doing? Who's this one marrying? What's that one laying around with? Who's that one? Whose bed is that one in? Whose bed is this one in? Whose baby is this one having? Whose baby is that one having? How many serial husbands does this one have? How many serial wives does this one have? How many lovers does this one have? How many lovers does that one have? And you get all involved. Wow, wow, wow. What are they wearing? What is their makeup? And what are they saying? What is the latest and the greatest? And where are they putting their pierced in the tongue or the ear or the nose or whatever they're doing? What color hair do they have? What tattoos are they wearing? Et cetera, et cetera. And you become engrossed in these other people. You become, they become your alternative life, you know. They become real. It's not real, but then when you're in the Holy Spirit, my experience was that when I was in the Holy Spirit, not right away, but especially as I grew up and deeper and more familiar with the Holy Spirit, I began to see these things as funny. You know, these stars, and I began to see them as silly. I don't want to be come off here as someone who's coming in this thing with a cudgel and banging everybody over the head with it. But, you know, how many lovers does this guy have and how many lovers does this boy have or this girl have? I don't care. And shame on them for having so many lovers. Shame on the girl for giving her body to so many men. And shame on the boy for giving his body to so many women and being a women abuser. And this star lives with this one, and then a so-called star, whatever that means, they're really actors. And they make a living at acting, and they take our money because they're acting, and that's their livelihood. Just like you might be a nurse or a doctor, or you may be a civil worker, or you may be a social worker, or you may be a pastor, or you may be working in a retail establishment, you may be a financial analyst, a financial situation, banking, whatever your field is, enforcement, police, whatever, you have a job, and these actors have a job, and actresses have a job. That's what that's how they make their money, and they make a lot of good money. Not every one of them, because I know some actors who make no money. They make a little bit of money, and it's all taken by their agent, and then they got to make more money, and the agent takes that too. And it's not as easy as you think. So credit is due where credit is due. But however, for us to become the idol worshippers of these things, it's just, I don't care, and I'm insulted in the Holy Spirit that you're parading yourself around on the covers of magazines. Oh, I've had six guys this week, you know. Well, my goodness, we used to call that slut. And I gave up my husband and three children for younger men because I love younger men. Well, that's your problem, honey. You gave up your three children and your husband who were loyal and faithful to you because you wanted to sleep with a man who was 30 years younger than you? Shame on you. What kind of mother is that? I'm a good mother. You are you? Oh, Aunt, that's nice to know. I never knew that was being a good mother. Same thing with the fathers who stay with the wives, and then when they become successful, they dump the wife and find some floozy that they want to be with because she's younger and she's prettier and she looks better on the magazine covers. Shame on you, your faithful wife. And you're a devoted person who stayed with you when you were a carpenter and when you were a woodworker and when you were out there doing the hard labor of life, stayed with you and loyal to you. And as soon as you started making millions, well, this one, I have to dump this one. This one doesn't look good on TV or on the magazine covers or on my arm. I don't care how much alimony you pay. I don't care. That's my opinion. So, we have all this. It's disgusting. I have children, so when you're in the Holy Spirit, you see what I'm saying, for teenagers to get the perspective, the Holy Spirit brings about a change in the person so that when you're standing at the checkout counter, these magazines, which before were interesting and delightful and tasty, now become not interesting, disgusting, and bitter. You know, you look at them and you say, oh, that's just terrible, terrible. It's insulting and embarrassing. Whereas before you say, wow, gee, shucks. You see, that happens when a person is in Christ, when a person is in the Holy Spirit, when a person is in the church, when a person is related to Christ in the church and through the church. That's what happens to you in the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the driving force that brings that about in the life of a person. And the reason why I offer this out here for young people and for teenagers and for anyone for that matter is that you can get the Holy Spirit by asking for it, by repenting of what you're doing, coming to grips with yourself, and asking for the Holy Spirit. One of the things I mentioned is the word suicide. And I can tell you from experiences as a United States Army officer chaplain that it's very, very difficult to spot a suicide and to get to a suicide soon enough. And if you do, even when you do, it's very difficult to deal with it. The first thing we always did with suicidal people was we brought them to doctors. And because suicide, 99% of the time, is a result of depression. It's a result of depression. A person who's suicidal is depressed about something. Depressed. They're disappointed. They're frustrated. They've lost confidence. They've lost hope. They've lost faith. They've lost a lot. And now that is something oftentimes which is brought about by a chemical imbalance which must be righted and corrected. So the first thing you do when a person is suicidal and you know about it is you get them, you bring them, you take them, you encourage them, you go with them to a doctor to get the proper medication to help handle their depression. Do not be afraid of medication. If you're suicidal, you know someone who's suicidal, you know someone who's depressed towards suicidal, you know someone who expresses suicidal ideas and tendencies, get to a medical doctor. Get to a medical doctor. You cannot talk a suicidal person out of suicide. They need medication. They need medication because they have to get that right first. They have to get that stabilized. They're on a rocking ship. They're on a sinking ship. They're on a plank floating in the ocean. They're toppling and thrashing about. They must get a firm foundation. So some children have to have medication because of the darkness of their personality based upon whatever that is in order to stabilize them so that they can further be treated. Now, once we stabilize the patient, then we can move the patient on to talk it through and to gain it through. I would suggest to you that after that, you have to introduce the person to Jesus Christ by witnessing and testimony and prayer and encourage the person to invite Christ into their lives, invite Jesus into their lives, and to ask the Lord Jesus to come into their lives. Now, once they've done that, and when they've done that, Jesus will come into their life, they will be saved, they will have the presence of the Holy Spirit, then you need to encourage them to take that and fly with it, which is to say, go to church. Go to church. Not just any church, a church where you feel comfortable, a church where you go shop for churches, it's perfectly okay. Shop for a church that you feel comfortable with. Now, if you're traditional and you are Lutheran by birth and you're a Lutheran, I happen to be a Lutheran, then go to a Lutheran church. And if you can't find that one to be comfortable, go to another Lutheran church. Stay within that which you know. We're always strongest in the areas where we're familiar. We're always strongest in areas where we are familiar. So go to a church that you know about. Go to your home church. Go back to church. Make that commitment. And when you go back to church in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not critical of the church. The Holy Spirit is not judgmental of the church. The Holy Spirit is not antagonistic to the church. The Holy Spirit is in favor of the church. The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, and enlightens the faithful into the church, creating one holy Catholic an apostolic church. That's the reality. So then when you have this Holy Spirit and you have the church, then you are putting these things, you're putting the building blocks together for the restoration of a shattered life that may have ended in suicide. It may have ended in suicide. So here we go. Now, that is when I talk about that, and I'm going to tie it in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Consider your calling, brothers." And sisters, I will add that today. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. I will add the words according to worldly standards. Not many of you were noble of birth according to worldly standards. But, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. For he, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Which brings us back to previous programs about prayer and praise and how prayer and praise, and I encourage you to go back to those programs and look at them and to get and glean and learn and understand the teachings in those programs to help you to gain the Holy Spirit and the improvement and betterment of your life. Okay, I'm Pastor Fred. You can tell my voice is getting raspy. Let's take a little pause here. We'll be back. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 1 through 12, which is known as the Beatitudes. And these are the Beatitudes according to Matthew. The Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We'll be back. Let's take a little pause. We'll listen to our song about Jesus again, and we'll stay with us. I'm Pastor Fred. This is Your Reason. Your Life Has Reason and Purpose. Blog Talk Radio, Perspectives on the Bible. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're on Perspectives on the Bible. Your Life Has Reason and Purpose. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, also known as the Beatitudes. Let me read them to you. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm going to say, first off, that the thing that we need to remember is that I'm not going to be able to give an extended explanation or exegesis, as we call it, theological word is exegesis, of which is an explanation or exegetical explanation of this particular passage. It's much too big, much too big. But I will just start, say this. That when you go to the Hallmark card or the American greeting card or any kind of card, you know, and you go to Mother's Day or Father's Day or Easter or whatever it is, you'll see this, the Beatitudes, printed. Now, not so much anymore because religious cards are ghettoized into the religious section. But at one time, you would be able to see, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. You can see that. You can see that on plaques. You can see that on medallions, all kinds of things. The thing you're not going to see is verse 10 and verse 11. What is verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And most certainly you're not going to see verse 11 on a Hallmark card, an American greeting card, anybody's card, any kind of card purchased in a greeting card store, any plaque, any medallions. Probably most religious stores will not even have verses 11 and 10. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what I suggest to you in understanding this passage is that actually verses 2, the blessed are the poor, verses blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. All of those are meaningless. I would suggest to you all of those are meaningless unless we interpret them in the light of verses 10 and 11. In other words, blessed are you who are poor in spirit when you give testimony to me, when you witness to me. Look at verse 11. Blessed are those who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, the key words, on my account. Other translations, for my name's sake. So if you are poor in spirit, so what? So what? It means nothing. It's not important. That's just self-righteousness. But if you are poor in spirit because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit, because of testimony to Christ, then you are blessed. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is nothing. Who cares about meekness? Meekness is just a personality quality. There is no inherent goodness. There is no inherent righteousness. Meekness is not a good work. Poor in spiritness is not a good work. Protestants, watch out here. Protestants, watch out here. Be sure that you don't turn blessed are the poor in spirit into a good work. You rail against and attack good works. Oh, we don't believe in good works. We don't believe in works righteousness. I hear this all the time from preachers. And then they go on and talk about blessed are the poor in spirit without connecting it to Jesus. If you are poor in spirit because of Jesus, because of your commitment to Jesus, because of your dwelling in the Holy Spirit, if you are a person who mourns, what's the use of mourning? You've lost a loved one. You've lost a dear one. You've lost hope and faith in the world. You've become a person, a mournful person. But you are blessed by the Lord if you're mourning a person who is in the Lord. If you're mourning a person who was a Christian, if you're mourning the loss of someone who died in the faith, there's no inherent value to mourning. It's not a good work. Be careful, Protestants. Blessed are the meek. What's the use of meekness? Jesus elsewhere says you have to be wise like a serpent. And, you know, you have to be careful that we don't, the Protestants especially, do not turn the Beatitudes into a series of self-righteous, works righteousness, self-gaining, working your way to heavenness. They're all to be understood in terms of verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness, the righteous one, the person who is all righteousness. Look up at verse 30. He is the source of your life, Jesus Christ. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 30. He is the source of your life, Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness. So when you jump down to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. For Jesus' sake, you can just substitute the word. He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness, St. Paul says, verse 30. So Christ Jesus is our righteousness. So if we are righteous, we are righteous in Christ for Jesus' sake. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they're seeking, hungering, and thirsting for Jesus. Not being hungry, not being thirsty, but hungering and thirsty, having an unquenchable desire for righteousness, which is Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. He is our sanctification. Mercifulness is part of sanctification. Blessed are the merciful. That means blessed are those who are merciful because of the mercy they have received in Jesus. See, Jesus is the center of the Beatitudes. And to remove verse 10 and 11 from the Beatitudes is to turn them upside down. To turn them in the opposite direction from the intention of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Bible. The intention of them is to be understood, all of them are to be understood, in the light of verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are pure in heart for Jesus' sake, because of their dwelling in the Holy Spirit, as a result of their Christian commitment, they're pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the people who can't stand confrontation, not the people who run away from conflict, not the people who are always saying peace, peace when there is no peace, not the people who are sticking their head in the sand, not the people who are unwilling to confront the tyrant and to confront the criminal and to use the power that they have to stop murder and criminality, not those people, but blessed are the peacemakers for Jesus' sake, who do all that they do in making peace for the sake of Jesus, for the good of the church, because of their commitment to Christ. Peacemaking of all by itself is not valuable. So then, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, when you are all these things, when you are poor in spirit, when you are a mourner, when you are meek, when you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when you are merciful, when you are pure in heart, when you are a peacemaker for Christ's sake, for the sake of Jesus, and that's the only reason, then you will be blessed, for yours will be the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you, he's speaking to the disciples and to all of us, when you are reviled, you will be reviled. And when you are persecuted, you will be persecuted. And when people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, be careful there, falsely is the key, on my account. Now, people can be insufferable, self-righteous prigs. They can. I've met them. And they wrap themselves in their religion flag. They wrap themselves in the Christian flag. They're intolerant. They're prejudicial. They're stereotypical. They're haughty. They're ambitious. They're prideful. And St. Paul has a whole list of names for these people. And they're not of Jesus, you see. I know people who are proud of being poor in spirit, proud of their mourning, proud of their meekness, proud of their hunger and thirst of righteousness, proud of their mercifulness, proud of their pureness in heart, proud of being peacemakers, and want everybody to be just like them. Well, they better read verse 10 and 11. Everything is understood in terms of verse 10 and 11. So, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the so-called, I'll add those words, the so-called wise. God chose what is considered weak in the world to shame the so-called strong. God chose what is considered low and what is despised in the world. God chose that, even things that are not yet, in order to bring to nothing, the things that are. So that, the purpose being, of course, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You get out of yourself. You see, Paul, in the story that we used in previous programs, Paul is in the dungeon. He is locked in the stocks. He has chains chaining him in a prison. And in the Holy Spirit, he sings in the Holy Spirit. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit. He praises God in the Holy Spirit. And it says the earth was shaken and the chains fell off the wall and the stocks were broken open and the doors of the prison were flung wide and Paul was released and the other prisoners as well. But the jailer, who thought they had escaped, was going to commit suicide. And as he was about to commit suicide, those who could have run away in their freedom, those who could have rejoiced in their freedom, those who could have escaped in their freedom, called out and said, "Do not kill yourself. We are all still here." Paul and the others stayed inside the prison, stayed inside the darkness, although they had been released by the supernatural power of God in the Holy Spirit. Think of this. Spiritualize this story for yourself. What is your prison? What is your dungeon? Where have you been in dungeon? Where have you been in prison? When have you been in chains? When were you locked down in stocks? What is your calling then? Your calling is to be like Paul, to be with those who are in darkness, to be with those who are in prison, to be with those who are chained up, to be with those who are who are behind locked doors. And to help them, because the jailer, when he knows that these people have stayed there for his sake, he says to them, "What must I do to be like you?" And the translation is, "What must I do to be saved?" But let's just expand that a little bit. What must I do, the jailer says, to have the same attitude of gratitude? What must I do to have the same consideration? What must I do to have the same compassion? What must I do to have the same joy? What must I do to have the same feeling of reason and purpose in my life? And St. Paul says, repent, turn around from the way you were going, stop what you're doing and turn around and go in the other direction. Resolve to do that. Commit yourself to do that. Repent. And then ask the Lord Jesus into your life. And you will be saved. You will have these things. And so consider your calling, brothers. There are those who are not wise. You have to bring them the wisdom of Christ. There are those who are not powerful. You have to bring them the power of Christ. There are people who have no noble life. You have to bring them the nobility of being a Christian involved with the church. For God has chosen you, the saved, to do that. That's the purpose and reason for your Christian life. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, we have a few minutes here. I don't know if we have anyone out there who wants to call in. I know I usually do a lot of talking on these programs. To call in, we have about 6 minutes. If you want to call in, you can call in any time during these programs. If you're listening to me live, the call-in number for, let me see, it's 1-347-215-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. If you want to share something, you can share something about the snow. You can share something about what we talked about today. You can share an experience of your life where you've been delivered out of the darkness in prison, the chains and the stocks of your life, the behind locked doors. You can share a question about how to deal with some things. While we're waiting, if you want to call in, 1-347-215-9968. I want to deal a little bit with depression and a sense of purposelessness in older persons' lives. One of the experiences I've had as a pastor of a congregation is that older people are afraid of younger people. Now, that might surprise you, but I find that younger people are afraid of younger people. You know, younger people, just think about it, you know, I'm talking about 85 and 89-year-old people and 50-year-old people and then even younger people. Now, 80-year-old people and the like more, they handle the very young easily. Children, infants, they do that pretty well. They even handle children pretty well. They've had their experiences, especially if they're grandmothers and great-grandmothers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. But, you know, dealing with, if you're 80 and dealing with a 40-year-old, that's tough. And sometimes, and more often than not, I have found that the difficulty that arises between older people, especially in congregations, and younger people is that older people are afraid of younger people. Younger people are afraid of older people. And the friction in families and the friction that evolves in churches from intergenerational contact is oftentimes based upon being afraid. Now, what is this fear? I have found in my ministry that the fear is that older people feel rejected by younger people. I found that older people feel rejected by younger people. And that younger people, we're talking about 80-40, right? Younger people feel judged by older people. In other words, younger people find disapproval from older people. And the solution to that is conversation. The solution to that is conversation, contact, sharing, and listening. Everybody's talking all the time, like I am on this program. But you have contact with people. You talk to them. And one of the ways you can do it is storytelling. You know, I lament that we have somewhat lost the family around the kitchen table. I don't know. I told you about living in an apartment, and I live in my own home now, and I have my own children and grandchildren, and I don't have any great-grandchildren, not even that old yet. But we talk a lot around in the kitchen. You know, the place is the kitchen. You eat in the kitchen, you talk in the kitchen, and you talk around the table. You have coffee, you have a beer, you have a drink, you have a soda, you drink water, whatever it's going to be. You have a cupcake, whatever. But you're in the kitchen, you're eating and talking. And one of the things that you can do if you have that intergenerational problem is to encourage people to eat together. That sounds like such a simple thing, much harder done today. People want to eat and run. People want to eat and go to their rooms. People want to carry the food into their rooms. They don't even talk to each other. And that's old and young alike. We want to keep the old people out of the kitchen, and we want to coddle them and have them eat in their own room with a board across their chair arms, and they can sit in their chair and eat their food and so on. It's too difficult to go get grandma and grandpa and whatever it is. I would encourage people to sit around the table, and then after they're eating, to sit around the table some more and to share the stories, even if you heard the stories 50 times, and to listen to the stories. What was it like when you were younger? What was it like when you were older toward old people? And then for old people, the 80-year-old people, listen to what young people, what are their dreams? What are their aspirations? What do they want to do? And how can you encourage them to do it? How can you embrace them in doing it? Okay, we don't have any callers today, and I'm sorry about that. But we did have a great program. I did appreciate that. And I want to thank you for listening and for archiving this, if you picked it up out of the archives. I want to use the last minute and a half to talk about our books. Of course, we have Jesus of Nazareth from Benedict the 16th, and we have the book Confessions of St. Augustine by Gary Wills, a tremendous, I hope we get a series of programs on the Confessions of St. Augustine. This is a great book for your library. It's a great looking book. It's a very attractive book. It's a great gift book if you have someone in the Christian faith that you'd like to share with us with. You can click on there, Amazon.com, get yourself a good used copy. It's well worth it. Once you have it, you're not going to let it out of your library. And the last book, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers, I do have that book, and I have about a dozen copies. I'm going to offer them for anyone who would like to write me and give me a place where I can send it. I would be glad to send you a free copy of My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. A great devotional classic as well. And then I'd also like you, if you're on the computer, to click on my blog pages, perspectivesonthebible.com, and also to to look in to the other radio program that I do, mostly music program. I gladly, you people out there, all of you, have been so helpful in clicking on and listening to Christian Church Radio. Christian, one word, ChristianChurchRadio.com. Click on there, go on to the MP3 player or other Windows Media Player, and go on to the station, listen a little bit, because that's a vote in favor of this beginning experimental Christian radio broadcast station. I want to ask you to do that for me. I'm Pastor Fred, and we're on Perspectives on the Bible. Your life has reason and purpose. I hope it's been helpful to you. I thank you for listening. I thank you for archiving. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Got you, put all your sins.